You're seated if you turn with me in your Bible to 1 John and chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3, the preaching being taken from verse 3 itself. So 1 John chapter 3, hearing the word of God, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Well, brethren, we come to this passage acknowledging that we've experienced the blessings of the Lord's grace and the testimony of the gospel and have freshly embraced those things. And we could say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that those things are so. But notice, John here testifies something further, a consequence of that, namely, that we should be called the sons of God. Think of that for just a moment. If you're a believer in Christ, saved by the work of that eternal Son, you have been brought to be a child of God. Now you remain human and only human, of course, but you're brought in as one adopted to be a child of God. And likewise, the scriptures testify of being born again. Both of those images speaking to us that we are children of God. And this is the fruit of God's love. Never forget this, as much that you might forget today. But the fountain of all blessings that come to us as Christians is a fountain whose spring is the love of God to us. It's by the love of God that Christ was sent. It's by the love of God that our sins are pardoned by his work. It's by the love of God that we are his children. And yet, as you look around, you see men, women, and children who have their own infirmities, their own difficulties. And it's perhaps the case that no one in this room is very much known in the world. Your names, were they put upon some sort of broadcast, would elicit no real response from the world. Your pictures really don't look all that different from the rest of the world. You get sick as other people get sick. In spite of all of your efforts, your cleanliness, and so on, you fall as others have trials, face its final difficulty, and take its last breath and be buried in the earth. There's not much that's glorious about that. And perhaps this is the reason why it's easy for us when we're faced with the day-to-day realities that face each of us, for us to lose sight of the hope which is ours. Because every new day awakens the same way, and whatever the differences might be through the day, we find ourselves at the end of the day going back to bed, saying goodnight to the same people and so on. We face difficulties and sorrows and our life carries on. But notice what John says. In verse 2, he says, now are we the sons of God. That's a fact. That is a statement of truth. He doesn't say we're going to become the sons of God. He says this is what we are. But then he adds that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And by this, he means it doesn't yet show up what we shall be in the end. And what he means by this, of course, is that in the last day, there will be a glorious transformation of every believer. It's hard for us to imagine it, truly. Perhaps the best glimpse we can get of it is when you think of the transfiguration. There's Christ and his humiliation, and yet for a brief season, something of his glory breaks forth. And there Moses and Elijah with him, and they appear to some extent glorious, so that the apostles who are present fall down. And Peter, not knowing what to say, says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. Of course, the sight of such glory overwhelmed Peter as well as John and James. And yet, after the voice spoke from heaven, Peter looks again and everything looks as normal once more. You and I are in that so-called normal stage. We live in a world of sin and misery. We live in a world where our bodies age, wrinkles increase, and try as we might, honing in our diet and so on, we cannot beat the test of time. But think of this for a moment. That's what we are now, but there's another chapter to come. What we shall be is not yet apparent. In other words, it doesn't show up. You don't see it. Right now, you're the children of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the very creation is groaning for the revelation of the sons of God, that the sons of God would appear in all of their spectacular glory because of that glory given them in Christ. God's love bestowed has made us children, and yet there is, in some sense, a deferral of the fullness of that display until Christ returns. And this is what John has before him. Notice he then says, we know that, we're certain of, we are assured that when he shall appear, we shall, notice the words, be like him. If you and I were writing this as some sort of devotional thing, it's probably the case that we would have said, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be amazed at his glory. And that's true. But John, under inspiration, says, we shall be like him. Now think of that for a moment. Your bodies, which are so weak right now, will be transformed gloriously to be like unto his. Your mind, which is so feeble right now, will be given such strength as to take in his truth and immediate sight of Christ and the glory of God through him. We shall be like him. His glory on that day brings about a glorious change in us. So Paul, in his great linking of these things together, we're justified, adopted, and so on, and glorified. That's what John's speaking of. But then you'll notice, going further, he says, we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. There's our text, all of which depends upon what we've just covered. So everyone who hath this hope, now we need to understand the word hope, it's not like you and I use it today. So we might say about very simple things, well, I hope that tomorrow the sun shines, or I hope that on Thursday it rains, or I hope that I get a promotion. And what we really mean by that is, I wish. I'm not certain it will happen, but if I could have my way, this is what would happen. That's not the way the word hope is used in the scripture. The word hope means a confidence of the thing to happen. In other words, a confident expectation. This is going to come to pass. And so when John says that every man that hath this hope, he's saying every man who has this confident expectation. Now think of the way that orients the believer. There's an expectation of things to come, which necessarily means that the expectation is not about the world that is. You've heard this before, perhaps, about journeys. I was just reading recently about George Whitefield crossing over from England in his first trip to Georgia. It took somewhat of 4 months to cross from England and Europe to his port of entry. Now, there was a lot that he did in missionary activity, even among the soldiers, which God bless, a very excellent encouragement to think of. But his expectation was not upon his journey, but upon his destination. That's what John is expressing. The hope of the Christian, though diligent with our journey, is looking with expectation to what's to come. Now, when that is so, Everyone who has that hope in him, that is hope in God, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Do you see what happens? John says that it doesn't matter the differences, man, woman, reformed, not, Presbyterian, Baptist, whatever else. John says that everyone who has this expectation has this as the evidence. He purifies himself. This is what we wish to consider as we think about our giving of thanks to God and ways of showing that gratitude. The believer's assurance of seeing the glory of God in Christ and the believer's assurance of his own personal glorification to come brings about a present purifying of his life in this world. You can think of it this way. The clarity of perceiving heaven brings about a clarifying of one's life in holiness. That's what John is getting at. He's testifying to us that when one really is assured, he doesn't slough off. He doesn't sit down and say, now I'll coast. He says, this is what encourages me and motivates me to press on. The image was given once by one some time ago. If you were imagining yourself to have to go to a foreign land where the language was entirely different than yours and the customs of dress were entirely different and you had 2 weeks left in your native land, how would you spend those 2 weeks? Doubtlessly, you would be thinking, how do I prepare myself for that destination? Now think of your life. Some of you are young and perhaps you have 80 years left of your life. Some of you aren't that young anymore and perhaps you have but a handful of years. However much you have, if whatever your age is now, you had 100 more years, what is that in comparison to everlasting eternity? Now, when we get that, we understand the point. What we want to start with is firstly, the standard of this purity. If the believer's assurance of these things cultivates within him purifying, what's the standard of that purity? We don't need to be long in this point because John says it quite clearly. Notice, every man that hath this hope in him, that is hope in God, purifieth himself even as he is pure. And instantly that brings us to understand the standard of such purity is not found merely among mortals. It's found in looking unto God. It's analogous to what Peter quotes when he says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The holiness of God's children is to reflect the holiness of God himself. Now, some of you are households. And if I had more time with you, I'd pick up not only upon features of your face and so on, but even gestures and tones that show that you belong to a certain family. And it's always rather amusing when pictures of grandparents might come out and great-grandparents when they were young. And what happens? People say, well, that looks just like, you know, so-and-so. Because there's a family likeness in outward things, in words of expression and otherwise. Notice again what John has said when he said, verse 2, now are we the sons of God. And that relationship means there will be a likeness. The standard is not merely looking upon holy men, though we can model ourselves in many ways after them. And with Paul, they might say unto us, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good for us. But ultimately, the standard is God himself, Christ himself. Christ will say to his disciples, I've loved you, love one another as I've loved you. You see, the standard is not our feelings. The standard is not what's the culture's level. We're going to up it a bit or even up it a lot. It's learning that standard from God. Now, several things that means right away is this. It's not sufficient to measure purity by outward displays. We don't mean in any way that outward displays are insignificant or to be ignored. But for instance, one can be dressed from neck to knee in all of the right standards of modesty and their hearts be no better off than a prostitute. One can have outward levels of, as it were, purity, while their inside, their heart, their soul, is a mess of profanity. You remember what Christ said to the Pharisees? You're like whited tombs, right? On the outside, beautiful, but on the inside, filled with dead men's bones. And so, brethren, when we think of the standard of purity, we need to think of God himself and Christ, who is the Son of God incarnate, which perhaps gives us a more accessible picture of what that might look like. That wherever he went about doing good. When he was found with sinners, he wasn't just fitting in. He wasn't just building a relationship, building a bridge. He was actively testifying to them of their need for Christ and salvation. When he was with others, his purpose was not to show how glorious he was and elevate himself. He girds himself with the habit of a servant and washes the feet of his disciples who were infinitely beneath him. But such was the purity of his love that he loved them, and no task was beneath his service to them. You see, we could give instance after instance of this kind of purity, but the point is, it demands a radical, that is, a reaching to the root of our hearts, so that it's not just our mouth, which has been filthy, is now changed. That needs to happen. But it's actually our heart, which is the fountain and spring of anything that comes out, must itself be purified. The word purity has to do with setting apart, washing, and so on. It's used elsewhere in the scriptures about ceremonial cleansing. Here we are in our worldliness, and under the old covenant, there was then washings that would ceremonially picture them being now devoted unto God. And you could see the relationship with holiness and sanctification. That's the root idea of the word. But the idea is, we're not just to do so outwardly with a display, but we're to do so inwardly as well. Now, brethren, before we pass on from the standard of purity, it gives you something to assess. I don't know many of you well at all, but all of you have a history. Each of you may be able to look back and say, you know, 5 years ago, I used to watch these kinds of things or listen to this kind of thing, or I used to speak this way, and this is how I spent my life. And truly, you can say, thank God that now that has no appeal to me. I don't spend my time with that. That's good. We thank God for those changes. But then you have to look more again at the standard. There are people in this room who rub you the wrong way, who don't have their act together as you think they should have their act together. There are people in other churches who may rub you the wrong way. And you may look at other churches whose forms of worship are corrupted and doctrines are imprecise, and you may become somewhat, if you pay attention, puffed up. But think of Christ's purity, that when looking upon all of the sin in his people, think of this for a moment. Christ, knowing what Peter was going to do, hears Peter say, though all men should forsake thee, yet surely not I. And Christ looks at him and says, Peter, listen, this night before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. Listen to his words. But I've prayed for you. Think of that. And then Christ, having been, you know, wickedly handled by men, is being transferred to another hearing. And Peter just denies Christ the third time. And you know what's recorded in Luke's gospel? It says, so soon as he denied Christ with an oath, Christ being transferred looks at Peter. His eyes met Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But the look of Christ was not a look of, you know, the brow and the eyes that are a bit squinted and looking and saying, see, I told you. It's an arrow of love to humble Peter, because he had said, but I've prayed that thy faith fail not. And when thou art restored, you see the standard of purity, even knowing of those who have sinned against us, we must love them. That's what the standard is. You could take every commandment and multiply instances, and the point is, the kind of purity demanded is a kind of an integrity of our souls that matches the length and breadth and depth of God's purity. Someone says, impossible. Oh, brethren, it is impossible. This is why biblical piety is utterly different than legalism. Do you know that legalism is easy? You can do all sorts of things. And you could say, oh, you know, television's off, and oh, we're never going to listen to that kind of music, and oh, my girls are always going to have dresses and skirts and so on, and all of those things have their place. But brethren, that is tremendously easy. This is why you have people like Mormons who can outdo us in that form of legalism. This is why you have Amish and Quakers and other such people who can do all of those things and yet are without any grace of God in salvation. We're not denying the need for the outward. What we're saying is the radical difference of true purity demands sovereign, saving grace. And without that, all is just a facade. Brethren, this standard thrusts us upon God Himself. It takes, as it were, the matter out of our hands. It takes it, and we say, God, I can't do this. And it's as if God would say to us, do you think I ever said that you yourself can perform this of your own strength? It's I who work within you to will and to do of all of my good pleasure. And you start to see something. It's not that we come from fellowship with Christ and then depart from that unto purity. It's that the whole existence of our lives is one of constant fellowship and dependence upon Christ. We don't come to Christ by faith and then now we got our way and we're going on in our own strength. We die daily. We deny ourselves. We, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, and that by the Spirit that we may live. It's Christ who lives in me, Paul would say. The point is, the standard makes plain the utter and absolute reality that this standard will never be reached apart from a vital union and constant communion with the living Savior who is Himself most pure. From standard of purity, notice secondly, the motive of purity. And what we can say about the motive is it has nothing to do with gaining the acknowledgement of men. It has nothing to do with impressing others. It has nothing to do with merely being different. It has nothing to do with looking strange and out of place. Sometimes Christians feel this, well, I just got to look really weird because everyone else looks normal and I got to stand out like a sore thumb. That's not the motive. It's not to gain heaven. It's not to purchase favor with God. Notice the motive is founded upon a fact. Every man that hath this hope in him. What's the hope? Nothing that he's procured. Nothing that the believer has purchased. Rather, the fruit of God's love, that we're now the sons of God. And because of that love and purchase of Christ, we are assured that one day, in the words of Job, the worms eat my body and devour it, yet I will stand on this earth. My very feet will be planted on the soil of this world again. And with my own eyes, I will behold my Redeemer. I will see Him. I will witness the glory of Christ. Every man who has that hope in Him purifies himself. In other words, the motive has to do with the certainty of seeing the glory of God. Now, we don't mean by this that we can see the invisible substance of the nature of God. We acknowledge this right away. Paul, of course, testifies that one of the perfections of God is that He's immortal and invisible. So, children, if you've learned the catechism, you've learned, among other words, God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is everywhere present. not as part of himself is present. You put your hands on two different chairs and you have some of you present on one chair and some of you present on another. That's not how God is everywhere present. It's not like he has a massive foot in this part and another massive foot in another part. All that he is everywhere present at one and the same time, always. His glory is beyond our ability to comprehend. We will never be able to see the fullness of all that God is. And yet the Bible tells us we shall see God. So you think of Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn. Why? For they shall see God. You have the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 17. If you turn there, you can see this. And though it has a reference to Christ's resurrection, it has a reference to ours as well, who are united to him. When we read, for instance, in verse 17:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Do you see two things? By the way, the very same two things that John's mentioning. I will see your face, and I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There'll be a change and transformation. Notice, moreover, and we mentioned already Matthew's gospel, and we've referenced Job, but Job's words are so precious. Chapter 19, and there at verse 26, when Job testifies, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins, my inward parts, be consumed within me. There is a confidence and a trust that one day we shall see him. Now, brethren, it even says, verse 2, we shall see him as he is. Now, we have to balance things, of course. God will display the magnitude of his glory. You think of the Shekinah glory that descended upon the tabernacle and temple. And there, for instance, the dedication of the temple by Solomon. And what happens in interceding and pleading, what happens? Such a display of God's glory breaks forth that they were aware God was present. Christ, veiled though it was in the main, yet breaks forth something of his glory at the transfiguration. And the men present are overwhelmed. Brethren, that display of his glory will be your sight. You will see this magnificent display of God and his glory. Preeminently, of course, there's much that's mysterious to us, but we will look upon the glorified Christ. What an astonishing thought. A minister in our own denomination had a knack of asking people, what will your words be when you see the glorified Christ? Now, his purpose was not to think through necessarily exactly those words, though there's profit in it, but to bring to an intimate discovery, I will see the glorified Christ. Just as this morning you woke up and instantly, okay, it's the Lord's day, I'm going to see this brother and that sister and these people and so on. One day your eyes will see Christ. This is a truth that's coming. But another portion of the motive is that in order to see the glory of God and the glory of God displayed in Christ, there must be a transformation of our own persons, our body and our soul, being fit and able to take in such glorious displays. Children, think of it this way. You know, there's actually a limited amount of water in this world. Now, we don't mean to set alarms and things of that sort in any way. What we mean is this. If you were to try and capture all of the water in this world, you would have to have some kind of container that is basically as large as the oceans. Anything insufficient to that, you won't be able to take it in. This makes sense. Let's break that down further. You think of 5 gallons, 5 gallons of water. And if you have just a cup, a coffee cup, you can't take in all of the 5 gallons. You have to have something larger. Well, similarly, you and I right now have no capacity to take in the display of the glory of God. There must come about a change. And praise the Lord, the scriptures testify that such a change will happen. Notice in the book of Romans, for instance, there in chapter 8, we don't mean by this in any way that you and I are going to be made infinite. We mean rather that if our mortal bodies, as they stand right now, were to witness the display of God's glory and the glory of God in Christ, we would be undone. But notice, for instance, Romans chapter 8, and there at verse 18, it testifies, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not to us, in us, a change. Notice moreover, Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's your destination. What Christ is regarding his glory is going to be yours, not his glory as he is God, not his glory as he is the mediator, but the glory nonetheless as transformed in his glorification. Notice Philippians and chapter 3. And you have something similar stated by the Apostle Paul, Philippians and chapter 3. And here we read, for instance, in verse 21, speaking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, brethren, we're not those who have problems in and of itself with makeup by women or with putting on appropriate clothing by men and so on, and, you know, putting on a tie, and these things have their place. But we should remember something. We're dressing up a vile body. And by that is meant a body which is going to waste away. You think of for a moment how countless men and women, young, old, and so on, spend literally hours of their week attentive to their physical appearance. So young men have their workout regimen, which has its place, of course, but it's very easy to slip into an idolizing of the body. They feel themselves getting stronger. They flex in front of the mirror and they impress their friends. And yet what's really happening? A vile body is being displayed as an object of adoration. Women pour who knows how much money into certain things for various makeup and features and so on. And then really what's taking place? They're pouring forth all of this to decorate a vile body. Again, we don't mean to say that these things are unlawful. What we mean to say is they easily become something that they ought not to be. They become elevated because what happens is we think this is the end. This is what really is. And what John is trying to remind us, and Paul here in Philippians 3, is listen, there are lawful measures to take. The Bible testifies of these things to be used. But let's not forget that with all of the right vitamins and minerals and diets and workouts and makeup and everything else, in the end, everyone's body will waste away and die. One of our ministers said it this way, everything in this world you should look at, and as you look at it, you'll see things that appear to be wonderful, glorious, beautiful. And you should picture them as turned into rubble, burned up, wasted, because that's the end. And yet, it's not the ultimate end, because as Paul says, Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Young ladies, when you're putting up your makeup in the morning and you're dressing and doing your hair and you've showered and everything is in order and everything smells nice and all of that and you're presentable, you should think for a moment, this is the best that I can get out of a vile body. What will the glorious body of the resurrection be? And one thing it will do is it will lessen your earnest desire to make much of your physical body. We don't ignore it, but what we do is anticipate glory to come. Now, this transformation is for the purpose of being suitable to take in the sight of the glory of God displayed on the last day and forever. This is your glorious hope. Your body, however maligned by men, however injured, however scarred, however ugly, disproportionate, yea, even monstrous, will one day be transformed from that which is ultimately dying to that which shall never die. And that comes because of the work of Christ. But it comes so that you will be able to gaze upon the glory of God in Christ. Do you know what will never happen in heaven? This idea of walking past the mirror and saying, oh, let me look at that again. Rather, all of the strength, spiritual, physical, will be devoted exclusively to bearing up the praise of God, to take in his glory. Some of you have eyes that are failing, and you can look upon things, but you don't see them like you could earlier. You have to have glasses, and eventually prescriptions change, and glasses get thicker, and bifocals, and trifocals, and so on. Surgery, and all of this takes place. That's because your body is weakening. And though it can, as it were, look at things, it can't take it in. Brethren, on the last day, your entire body and soul will be so transformed that you will be able to look upon the glory of God in Christ and receive such joy, such gladness, such delight. Some of you have seen videos where someone with color blindness is given lenses that now they can see color. And what happens almost universally is so soon as those glasses are put on and the vibrancy of color comes unto them, they have to take it off. They're overwhelmed. It's as if their brain is now firing. Synapses would light up in places that haven't been lighting up for years because they're now perceiving something they couldn't perceive before. Brethren, your body will be glorified such that you will take in the appearance of the glorified Christ. And it won't be to your saying, I am a dead man because I'm sinful. Remember, Peter sees something of the display of Christ's miraculous work, and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he turns instantly and says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Do you know that there is no man, woman, or child in heaven who is of unclean lips? There's no man, woman, or child in heaven who has hearts of impurity, who can say, I am a sinful man. Because at that moment, once they die, their souls are made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the resurrection, their bodies are glorified, body, soul together, that now they can look upon what they could never have looked upon before and with delight take in for everlasting time and eternity the one who is altogether lovely and fairer than the sons of men. Brethren, that is your certain future. That's what you will gaze upon forever. Thirdly and finally, notice from the standard and motive, the activity then of this purity. John says that whosoever hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. And by this, what John is saying is firstly, there's a personal activity that flows from this. So we acknowledge God's sovereignty, and we acknowledge that there's not a synergism in bringing us to salvation. We don't cooperate with God. He sovereignly, monergistically intervenes and gives us life, gives us the gift of faith, draws us to Christ with cords of love. And it is irresistible and irresistibly good. We acknowledge that. But we also acknowledge that so soon as one is made a new creature in the Lord Jesus, he is given spiritual capacities that are wrought by the Spirit, upheld by the Spirit, so now that he is really active in the course before him. So we've mentioned Paul say, that it is God who works within us to will and to do of all of his good pleasure. Whereas fallen men, dead in their sins, are unable, men who are alive in Christ are now active. What this means is those who have this assurance are brought to act personally in diligence. They read their Bibles. They spend time in prayer. They make decisions. I'm not going to look at this. I'm going to fill my mind with that. Exhortations come to us, and we reflect upon ourselves, and we're personally active in this process. We are not the first cause. We are not the sustaining cause, but we are active as God's grace works within us. This activity can be divided into a separating activity, or an activity of separation, and an activity of consecration. So you think of this idea of purifying, meaning whatever's filthy is being washed off. Well, there's a separation. And so one thing that one who has this hope of Christ does is they examine and say, what is the filth of this world that needs to be washed off, removed, set aside? What is there that remains in me that needs to be put to death? This is a real activity you, as a believer, need to take up. That takes time. That takes searching the law of God, meditation upon his word, reflecting upon your own life, thinking about patterns and habits and systems and so on, and saying, why is it that at the end of the day, I always end up having wasted this amount of time on these kinds of things? It takes that kind of thought. But brethren, it does not only take that kind of thought. It takes a gracious resolve motivated by what's coming, what is ours and certain, to say, that is a motive and reason worthy of me saying, this has no more place in my life. It's now my calling to put away those things, because that's my future. It's certain, it's coming. That's my motive. There's a consecrating activity whereby we devote ourselves. Paul testifies in Romans 12 that by the mercies of God, what does he do? He exhorts us, he appeals to us to do what? To present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. That is an activity of saying, I am yours. Here am I. Send me. Now, we don't look for a missionary call for every one of us, or a ministerial or elder or whatever else. But what we're saying is this. You've purchased me. You've given me a hope and a future that is incomparably good. Here am I. Do with me what you want. And so we search the scriptures and see he would have us do this and that, and we devote ourselves to it. That's the kind of activity. We're searching out, discovering sin, and we're saying, Lord, cleanse me from this, remove this from my life, and we put things in place by his grace. We're looking at his word and saying, what am I to pursue? We see it and say, oh God, draw me, and we will run after thee. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. This activity is ongoing. But as we close, notice this. The activity, as diligent, as personally examining as it is, as all-encompassing as it is an activity that is motivated by the grace of God in Christ, both what he has done and what he will do. Believer, God is confirmed. Think of this for a moment. Today, He's confirmed to you his love. He set before us the purchase price of our souls, of our pardon, of our peace, of our purity, of our glorification. He set before you the love that he has for you. And now he comes to you in his word and says, that's not all. There's more to come. Brethren, is that not a cause for you to say whatever you would say that I'm to empty my hands of, let it be so. Whatever you would say I must fill my hands with, let it be so. Because what you've already done for me and what change is coming in the future is far superior to anything I have to let go of, anything I have to bear. So when Christ comes and says, if any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The world looks at those terms and says, that's pretty steep. That's too demanding. The one who has known the love of God says, what's better? You're the one who loved me, gave himself for me. You're the one who for love has purchased heaven. You're the one who is preparing a place for me. Think of this for a moment. Everything about Christ has been and will be for you. Do you understand that? You sleep at night. Christ doesn't move his thoughts from you. You enter into temptation. Christ is preparing a place for you. You compromise for a season, and Christ is interceding for you. Everything Christ is, he is for you. And it's not as if he's saying, well, you know, I did die for them and rose again, and now look what they're doing. They're not going to get this. No, it's yours. Is there anything he can ask you to do that he has not outdone unfathomably? His love and the evidence of his love is so disproportionate to whatever love we have that's why John says, in this is love, not that we love God. That's understandable. We get it. This is love, that he loved us. Brethren, the motive is here before us for the most earnest, disciplined, regimented, comprehensive purity. And yet there is no call to the slightest bit of bitterness. There is no allowance for any complaint because the motive is one of pure grace through Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?